Well, here we all are. Look at us go. And let's thank the Lord for that. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. I pray that as we consider these things from your word, these truths, these promises, that you would bless us with understanding and faith. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is no virtue, as I'm fond of saying, in a transitive verb. You can't take a verb like love or believe and say that there's anything inherently virtuous about that verb's activity. The Bible says God so loved the world, that's true enough, but it also tells us to love not the world or the things in the world. All right? So in what sense can we say that love is a virtue if we're commanded not to have it? All right? If we're told not to believe the devil, all right, Jesus in resisting temptation in Matthew chapter 4 refused to believe the devil, then how is lack of faith a bad thing? Well, it's not a bad thing. It's good to believe God. It is bad to believe the devil. It is good to love God. It is good to love your neighbor. It is bad to love the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So there's no virtue contained in the verb itself. There's no such thing as loving activity that is virtuous in the abstract. And you can't detach the verb from the direct object, and you can't detach the direct object from objects in the world that are situated and placed where God has placed them, and then he's given us instruction on how to relate to them. He says, this woman is your wife, all those other women are not your wives. Right? This person defines what virtuous activity is in terms of the Word of God, the law of God. So we can't say, it'd be wrong to say, that faith in the abstract is any good at all. My topic this morning is present faith and future generations. But I want to begin with this note because I don't want anyone to be left with the idea that all you got to do is just believe nebulously. All you have to do is gin up feelings of faith and get stirred up, and you know, it's like going to a when you were a kid and you went to weekend retreats and that sort of thing, and you'd get some inspirational speaker and he'd get everybody churned up, and you were resolved that this year you would be godly for more than 3 days after the after the retreat, and you may have made it for 5 days or whatever. That kind of inspiration doesn't work for the long haul. That kind of thing is no good for the long haul. We are to live by faith, as Paul argues, from first to last. What is he says, quoting the prophet Habakkuk, he says, the just shall live by faith, not the just shall start by faith, or the just shall begin by faith, but the just shall live by faith. We live by faith from first to last. Faith at the beginning, faith in the middle, faith at the end, and not faith in the abstract. All right, faith, as I'm going to mention later, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you can't just say, I believe in myself, or I believe this is all going to turn out. All right? When you're having some trial, some crisis in the school, or some crisis in your life, the book of Proverbs says the fool trusts in his own heart. The fool trusts in himself. So if you just reach deep down and say, I've got faith in here somewhere, you are depending on something that is going to let you down. Present faith has to be present faith in the eternal Word. Present faith is no good unless it's present faith in the eternal Word of God. And present faith in the Word of God is good for future generations. Will it have an impact on future generations? Education is a work that by definition involves generations. We must therefore have or develop or acquire a theology of generations. We need a theology of children. We need a theology of grandchildren. We need a theology of great grandchildren. But most Americans don't live as though they're going to have grandchildren. Or, if they are living as though they're going to have grandchildren, they get a bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance, and they tootle around the country saying, okay, like Hezekiah, there's peace and security in my day, and whatever happens after I'm dead is going to happen. Most Christians are not that cold or cruel, but they are that thoughtless. We don't think in terms of children and children's children and their children's children. And we don't think, and if we think of them, oh, isn't it a weird thought that 50 years from now there'll be a bunch of people descended from me, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of them running around this planet. Isn't that an odd idea? If we get that far, we don't think that perhaps my behavior, my trust in God, my walk with God, what I do in my generation may constitute a gift to these people that you will not meet until heaven. Now, we are called to live in such a way that we minister to people in future generations, and we minister to these people that we cannot see through the people that we can see, and the people that you can see are your neighbor today, the people in front of you today, the children born into your house today, the students in your classroom today. Now, we can't just say, point this fact out and say we've got all these people coming after us downstream, and because they're all coming after us downstream, we have to think happy thoughts about them. Remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our theology of children has to be based upon what God says. What does God declare? What does God proclaim? When we first think to span generations, when we first think about ministering to people who are not going to be born for another 50 years, ministering to people who are not going to be born for another 100 years, our thoughts turn naturally to stone. That is, when we think of permanence, we tend to think of building institutions that will withstand earthquakes, and our thoughts turn to stone. Now, there's nothing wrong with building permanent buildings, but there is something wrong with trusting in them. Our thoughts ought to turn naturally to faith, not to stone. And if they turn to faith, we're going to realize that the stones may seem permanent, but only living stones are permanent. There are two objects that are presented to your senses that are permanent. The Bible says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Scripture is forever. And your neighbor will live forever. And the people born in the next generation will live forever. And the people born in the next generation after that will live forever. Living stones matter. And if we understand what God has promised us concerning our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, and if you're a teacher in the classroom, these people are going to grow up. And I remember a number of years ago, I was doing a teacher training at Logos, and I mentioned that within just a few short years, that the girls in your classroom are going to be out in the world, and they're going to be marrying, and they're going to be wives and mothers, and the teachers were all... And then I said, and the boys in your classroom are going to be lawyers and doctors and pilots, and everybody got this panicked look on their face. You know, boys take more faith than girls do. But I've seen this pattern happen over and over again, where you look at the look at the junior high kids, 7th and 8th graders, and every year, you know, you look at them coming in and you despair of Western civilization. You think it's hopeless. It's hopeless. And then you look at them at commencement when they're graduating, and where they're going and what they're going to be doing and how they and the accomplishments that they begin to achieve by faith, not by works. When you look at that, you think, you know, I think that God was right. I think that God has promised us things, and we should believe those promises, and we should believe them before we see them. If we believe them, we're going to see them rightly. If we don't believe it, we're never going to see it rightly. There's always going to be something to be upset with. There's always going to be something to worry about. So faith enables us to see the Word of God as permanent, and faith enables us to see our students as permanent, living stones. The grass withers, the flower fades, the brick and mortar buildings, the curriculum materials that you use, the whiteboard that you use, the overhead projector, none of those things last forever. But the students are going to live forever, either in fellowship with God or not. And this is the center of the Christian gospel, it's not the center of the gospel itself, but it is. These people in front of you are those to whom this gospel is proclaimed. When you realize, going back to the first point, that there is no virtue in a transitive verb, that there's no, you can't just stand in front of the classroom and think loving thoughts and think believing thoughts in the abstract and have it be worth anything. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. The direct object is required. When you understand that, and you understand that it's not about that faith is dynamic, not static. What we want to do is we want to put love on the board and say that static thing is good in itself. But it isn't good in itself. It needs to be engaged. You need to let the clutch out. You need to minister to people and do so believing God. Believe God, love God, and love your neighbor. Now, if we want to live by faith in God, faith in God's Word, and we want this to have an impact on the classroom in front of us and the kids of the kids in front of us and the grandkids of the kids in front of us, we want to make sure that we have straight, that we work out in our minds, the relationship of faith and works. As I mentioned before in Romans, we live by faith from first to last. The just shall live by faith, not the just shall start by faith, not the just shall begin by faith. Paul says in Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to finish by works? Are you now going to finish by human effort? Are you now going to finish in the flesh what you couldn't start in the flesh? You had to begin with the Spirit. You have to end with the Spirit. You have to begin, you have to run the race the same way you began the race. Paul says in Colossians, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. So the walk has to be based on the same dynamic that your conversion was. And your conversion was all of God. Your conversion was the grace of God. Now, this means if we want to build institutions, if we want to build a school, if we want to minister to students by faith, most of what you do all day long is going to look to the observer from the side like an awful lot of work. Okay, now what is the relationship between faith and works? What is the relationship between faith and works? From the outside, for a person who does not have faith, faith looks just like works. They cannot imagine another motivating force. They cannot imagine anything that's driving you other than a desire for personal salvation, and you're trying to scramble up the ladder doing all these good works to please God. But then when they get to know you better and they realize that you're not doing these things because you're trying to earn brownie points with God, you're not trying to overcome your own insecurities by working, what you're doing is overflowing. If that's the relationship of faith and works, then great. And they're going to begin to see that something is going on in this school, something's going on in your life, something's going on in your community that cannot be explained on fleshly principles. They're going to understand from a distance. They may have read about your school in the paper, and they say, man, there's a lot of people volunteering, a lot of people dedicating themselves, a lot of people giving themselves away. Man, they're working hard, and they must be working hard in the same way that I work hard. They must be internally driven. Man, that place must be inhabited by demons because I've got all sorts of demons that make me go to work, that make me want to compete, that make me want to achieve. But then when they come and meet you, what they should encounter is rest. What they should encounter is peace. What they should encounter is joy that works harder than all the fleshly work that they can generate. Jesus said that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, someone who is not dependent upon works for their salvation is freed to work. Right? You're set free so that you may work. In Philippians it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And I've said this before. You may have heard me say this at this conference before. And the reason you've heard me say this at the conference before is I think that we as sinners could be told this every 10 minutes and it wouldn't hurt. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. You are to work out what God works in and nothing else. Whatever you work out that God didn't work in, that's works. Whatever you work out that God works in, you're overflowing. It's His grace. God's work in you is grace. And when God works in you and it overflows in grace to others. If God is not at work in you and you're just generating it yourself and you overflow your own human effort, it doesn't come to the students as grace. It comes to the students as law. It comes to the students as requirement. It comes to the student as, here's a bowl of driveway gravel, eat it. And I don't really want to eat it. Let me sprinkle a little Latin on top and make it go down a little. Eat that. And there are many, we have to be blunt and honest with ourselves. There are classical Christian schools from hell. You can't simply say that because we make our students sweat bullets, we're a classical school. Because we make them work hard. Every day they get here at 7:45 and they jump on that little squirrel cage run and they run their little hearts out until 3:15 and we're thinking of making them go till 4. We're going to raise the bar. What's going to happen is this has happened a number of times in history where you provide kids with a superb education academically that they hate and that you've equipped them to hate it effectively. They're a very well-educated hater. If you're working out what God works in, however, it comes to them as grace. It comes to them as a blessing. Here's a side note. It says in the law, the Mosaic law says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You ought not to take that which was intended by God to be the sustenance and life for that kid and make it the instrument of death. What happens when we just sort of arbitrarily raise the bar without grace, without love, without having the direct object right, when we just raise the standard and just raise the bar, what happens is we are taking what was intended by God for the kid as the nourishment of life and we're turning it into the instrument of death. Don't boil the student in the mother's milk. Don't do it. But this is going to happen necessarily if you're not living under the grace of God, by the grace of God, in the grace of God. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God is at work. When God is at work, it's grace. When God is at work in you, it's grace to you. When you're working out what God is working into you, it's grace to the student. It's grace to your coworkers. It's grace to the administration. If it's not grace, you shouldn't want it. If it's not grace, you should be appalled by it. If it's not grace, it doesn't matter what your job evaluation was. It should matter how God evaluated that year, that semester, that time. Another place in the Bible where it talks about the relationship of faith and works is the famous passage Galatians 2, 8, and 9, which we need to connect to, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we need to connect to Ephesians 2, 10. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Now, it's 2, 8, and 9 says, we're not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. We're good evangelical Protestants. We know that we're saved by grace through faith apart from works, lest any man should boast. However, the next verse says, although we are not saved by good works, we are saved to good works. We are God's workmanship. All right, notice that God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Now, that means this coming fall, there are a number of good works which God has prepared beforehand for you to do. You might not have all your lesson plans done, but God has all your lesson plans done. All right, he's got it all laid out. He's got the good works established for you for this coming fall. And you are God's workmanship, God's craftsmanship. You are God's art project. The word here that's translated workmanship, craftsmanship, is the word from which we get poem. Right? It's related to the word to make or manufacture or do. You are God's artwork. You are God's painting. You are God's sonnet. You are God's workmanship prepared by Him for a certain function. Now, when the word of, as I said before, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When you realize that that's what Ephesians 2:10 says, that you are, you're going to be confronted with that, and you're either going to believe it or you're not going to believe it. Now, if you don't believe it, then you don't believe it, and you can just check out, right? You can just say, I'm not going to listen to the rest of this talk. But if you believe it, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That equips you to do the good works that God designed for you to do in the right way. Instead of simply getting the list, instead of simply going to the conference, instead of getting classical Christian education in a 50-pound box, and you say, all right, just point me in the right direction, tell me what flag to fly, tell me what words to say, tell me what to do, and I'll just do it like I'm going through a checklist. That's not going to be a blessing to you. That's not going to be a blessing to your family. That's not going to be a blessing to your kids. It's not going to be a blessing to anyone. But if you receive it by faith, right? God knows what He's doing. I sure don't. But God knows what He's doing here. He put me here. He put me here for a purpose. And He put me here for the purpose of walking through the good works that He designed for me to do beforehand. Now, what greater assurance could we possibly have about this coming fall, about this coming school year? And you might say, well, yeah, I've seen some people. The problem is I've seen some people that I believe are walking with God, and the good works that God prepared for them to do are not really the sorts of good works that I want to do. I don't want to go through that kind of trouble. I don't want to rejoice in that kind of trial. I just want, a little peace and quiet. Well, what you're saying is you don't want to live by faith. And if you don't want to live by faith, you're saying, I don't want to live under the blessing of God. If you want to live by faith, you want to live under God's blessing. So, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. This is your salvation, your justification, your position in Christ is a free gift. He bestows it on you apart from anything that you could possibly do autonomously and on your own to receive it. But part of the gift that He gives you is what He's prepared beforehand for you to do, because you are now God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Abraham saw a future city. And he saw what he did on the basis of faith, not works. If it were works, he could not have seen past the next day, if that. Faith overcomes the world, as John tells us. Faith overcomes the world. What Abraham saw, since Abraham saw a future city, and as the Lord Jesus said, he rejoiced to see it and was glad. When Abraham saw a city, what he saw was future faithful generations. When Abraham saw that city, what did God show him? He showed him descendants. He showed him children. He showed him students. He showed him classroom after classroom, filled with little kids, ready to receive and hear the word of God. And God said to Abraham, look at the stars. That's how many there are. What Abraham was shown was children. What Abraham was shown was children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what Abraham was shown, and that's what Abraham believed, and that's when Abraham had his faith credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was given a vision of countless faithful generations. Now, you might have had a bad year this last year. You may have had some rough spots. You may have had some sort of school crisis. You may have gone through a school meltdown. You may not have done so well in your first year as a teacher, and it was kind of rocky, and you got some bad performance reviews, and you may have even deserved half of them in your own mind. Or you may have deserved more of that or less, or it may have been rough. It may have been rough. But however rough it was, however difficult it was, however problematic it was, you have far more to go on than Abraham did. What did Abraham have to go on? He'd been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had been an idolater. His father had been an idolater. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. He was taken out into the country. He had a tent and a gigantic audiovisual aid in the sky. That's what he had. What did he have to go on? All of that, not much, right? Not much around him, but the Word of God, the faithful Word of God, God's promised. And this is why Abraham's faith is so astounding. When God said, so shall your descendants be, and it's going to be reckoned through Isaac, I'm going to give you all of this through Isaac. Then when God later comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take your firstborn son, and I want you to take him and sacrifice him, Abraham, it says in Hebrews, knew that he was coming back with Isaac. Because Abraham knew, not that God had not given him a generic spiritual promise that a lot of people in the future will be inspired by Abraham's example of killing Isaac, and unfortunately Isaac died, but we all have his inspirational example of love. This is not given to us in the Scripture. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is given to us as an example of faith. Right? It was an example of love and faith and hope, and all these things can't be separated from each other. But in Scripture, this is described to us in terms of faith. Why faith? Well, Abraham takes the servants and Isaac, and he goes, and they come near to the place, the region of Moriah, which incidentally was where the Lord Jesus was crucified centuries later. So God had Abraham go to the place where God's beloved son was going to be killed. And Abraham told the servants, stay here, remain here, we're going to go to the mountain and worship. And then he says, it's very important, he says, and we will return to you. Right? Abraham is going to go up the mountain with Isaac, and Abraham knows he's going to come back down the mountain with Isaac. He knows that God has promised him Isaac. So what does Abraham have to go on? Far less in terms of external props than we do. Abraham's children are now, Abraham's children, those who are evangelical Christians who have trusted in God for their salvation, now number in the hundreds of thousands on every continent in the world. Here we are. Where are we? I'm usually in Idaho when I talk this way. I forgot where we are. Kentucky. All right. Here we are in Kentucky. How did that happen? By faith. Right, God takes the instrumentality of faith. Abraham believed God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So what Abraham saw was future faithful generations. What Abraham saw was in response to the promise of God. I've said this before, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Word of God is declared in faith, it's declared powerfully. When the Word of God is declared powerfully, when the Word of God is declared, when the promises of God are just laid out there and say, here it is, deal with it. This is what I've promised to you. This is what I've promised the world. This is what I've promised my church. This is what I've promised my people. I have promised my people their children. I've promised my people their children. And I've promised my people their children's children. And I've promised them seed after that. And I've promised it not in just one obscure verse in Proverbs that people dispute, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. I've promised it in numerous places. I've promised it in the Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment, Paul says, with a promise, that your life may be long in the earth. Honor your father and mother. God wants us to teach our children to honor us, not because we're insecure and we need that reinforcement from our kids, but because we want a blessing for our children. We want the promise to be fulfilled for our children. But we can't do it by works. We can only do it by believing. If we say, God, you've promised far more than I would have come up with to ask for. But you've apparently promised it, and in fact, you haven't apparently promised it. You've promised it. Here it is in the Bible, and I think I need to just accept it and ask you to sort it out and ask you to use me in accordance with your word. And I want you to take my baby faith. I want you to take my shaky faith. I want you to take my faith that got pretty dinged up last school year. I've been through a lot, and I'm not sure. I'm kind of wobbly, God. But could you do something with this? What does Jesus teach us? He says if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you're going to be able to speak astounding things. So you say to this mountain, tell the mountain to go jump in the lake, and the mountain will go do what you say. Jesus teaches us that, and this is a critical point, remember that faith, believing is a transitive verb, and everything depends on the direct object of the verb. It's not, if faith were just this standalone abstract verb, then everything would depend on the quality of the faith. Everything would depend on how it's doing in sort of inside its own self. But Jesus says you can have faith the size of a mustard seed, and what will happen? Here's a couple of illustrations. If you take, let's say there's a grandma, great-grandma, who's afraid of flying and never flown at all ever in her life. But her grandchildren are on the other side of the country, and they lured her onto an airplane by showing her pictures of her grandkids. And then they sit her down in the seat and then click and then, hit it. Could she be nervous the whole flight? Yes. Could she be shaking the whole flight? Could she be staying, back and forth? Could she have faith that's as wobbly as it gets? Yes. But the plane still flies. Right? The plane, the object of faith, the airplane, is what makes her fly. Her faith doesn't make her fly. The plane makes her fly. And then have you ever seen the old footage from pre-Wright Brothers days with some guy with Batman wings jumping off a bridge? How much faith did he have? Far more than the grandma did, right? Now, what's the difference? Why does the grandma fly and the aspiring Batman guy not fly? He has more faith than she does. Everything is based on the direct object, right? What are you believing in? Not how much do you believe in it, right? Not do you ever have bad days. Not do you ever... If everything depended on your faith as though your faith were the direct object, we're all in a world of hurt. We're all in trouble because our faith can't sustain us that way. Our faith is designed to take us to God, who is the faithful one. Faith is the natural, evangelical faith, scriptural faith, biblical faith, is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. The object of faith is God and His Word, not our own faith. When you say, I put my hand on the television set and I prayed and my eyesight didn't get better. And why didn't it get better? What's the common thing? Well, I didn't have enough faith. Right? As though we're told to look in and make our faith sturdier and burlier and stronger. And if we get our faith to a certain level, then that faith will be the faithful object in which we will put our faith. But that's sort of that's narcissism. That's not biblical Christianity. That's introspection. It's not going to work. You need to be looking to God and His Word. And if you're looking to yourself, looking to the size of your faith and the strength of your faith as sort of the standalone thing, is only going to disappoint you time after time after time. You need to trust God. Look away. Look away from yourself. Look away from your efforts. Look away from your abilities. Look away from your intelligence. Look away from your education. Look away from all of that and say, am I where God wants me? And am I going to trust in Him as I function in this place? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, because the Word of God points to objective promises. The Word of God does not put it back on us. God does not tell us to grab ourselves by our own shirt collar and pick ourselves up. He doesn't tell us to do that. He says that Sarah had faith
because she considered him faithful who had made the promise.
That's what it is. Faith is considering him faithful who had made the promise. So, the promises of God to us. We can say, yeah, Abraham was one of those Bible guys, sort of like the, you know, you've got the patriarchs and you've got the prophets and you've got the apostles, and he's one of these Bible guys. And because he's one of these Bible guys, this doesn't apply to me somehow. He was Abraham. Do we have promises concerning our children? Yes, we do. In countless places. I've mentioned a few of them. I'll mention a few more. Psalm 102, Psalm 103, the last few verses. Psalm 128, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The supposition is that parents and children together are Christian disciples together, encouraging one another, as the parent, the children encouraging their parents by willful obedience, and the parents encouraging the children by loving them and not exasperating them, not provoking them to wrath, as Paul says, by bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, providing them with the milk that is their life, and not taking that milk as a means of assaulting them, as a means of hurting them, or as a means of dominating over them. There are many practical pastoral applications, and I hope that I can give you some sense of this. But I want to encourage you. I want to leave you with this encouragement, and that is, what we do, what we accomplish in this world, and what God has enabled us to accomplish in the classical Christian school movement, whatever is of value that has been accomplished because people have trusted God. That's what, and everything else is going to burn. Everything else is going to go. Everything else is worthless. What we have done that God has done, He's done through our receiving of His promises and trusting Him. And we might, some of us may have had some series of collisions, and that's what God has decreed for us, and we walk faithfully with Him. And someone else might have a thriving, successful school that pays all the bills, but is not really doing the work. The heart of the matter is not there. And you might have a school that's thriving and obviously under the blessing of God, and the children are thriving and loving God, and they're paying all the bills too. And we have to learn how not to make judgments with surface judgments. We have to say, okay, what does the Word of God say? When I go through a difficulty, can I find anyone in the Bible who's in a comparable difficulty or worse and who's trusting God in it and through it? Absolutely. What's the Apostle Paul say? How many times did the Apostle Paul get into trouble? 2 Corinthians has a good list in 2 Corinthians 11. And if you got an application for a Bible teacher from the Apostle Paul in your classroom, and he told you on his resume how many times he'd been shipwrecked and how many times he'd been run out of town and how many times he'd been stoned, how many times he'd been imprisoned and all of that, would you hire him? Would you say, this is the model of faithful Christian living? No, we don't want to be in the papers. Well, don't make surface judgments. Just because someone's in trouble doesn't mean they're not faithful, and just because someone's prospering does not mean they're faithful. But just because someone's prospering doesn't mean that they're unfaithful, and just because someone is getting a rough treatment from circumstances doesn't mean that they're faithful. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to assign certain outcomes willy-nilly to people. We have to think scripturally, and we have to think in terms of faith and grace and love and hope and function that way. And there is a natural affinity between people who are walking with God. And we're going to know how to sort these things out. If we walk in the light, it says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If
one man is walking with God and another man is walking with God, they're going to be walking with each other. They're going to have a bond and a commitment to one another. Now, so we have numerous promises concerning our children. Now, suppose you stand back and say, yes, there are promises in the Bible for our children, but the reason I don't believe those promises is because I look at other people who the promises apply to, and it didn't, and the promises don't apply to them. You know, there are people in the Bible, and not all their kids turn out, and Samuel's kids didn't turn out, and not all David's kids turned out, and what about Esau, and what about Ishmael? And see, this is my reason for not believing the promise. Now, one of the things we have to understand here is that believing the promise is God's instrument for accomplishing the fulfillment of the promise. Right? Believing the promise is God's instrument for having it be fulfilled. So you can't say, well, God is, I don't want to risk it because I don't want to go out there and believe the promise and then have God not fulfill it. What I want to do is stay here, remain here in unbelief, and if I remain here in unbelief, then I won't get burned. Well, God doesn't work that way. If you believe His promise, if He promises you your children, and you believe His promise for your children, and it's an evangelical faith that God has promised you your children, and I don't want to, and you're not treating it like a vending machine. You're not treating it like a, well, here's this cosmic vending machine, and I just go put this prayer in the vending machine, and I'll get my kids. I mean, we're not talking about anything so mechanical. We're not talking about anything that way. We're simply talking about a relationship with God where you believe, you come to believe that He has promised future generations to the current generation. Has God promised the next generation to this generation? And has He told us to bring up the next generation in light of that promise of the next generation? I believe demonstrably He has. Now this is where it comes to a glorious culmination, I believe. Paul tells us in Corinthians that there are faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We want to make sure that we define love scripturally. We want to make sure that we define love biblically and not as a vapid sentiment. Love is, that's not what love is. Love is a wholehearted embrace of the Word of God and the law of God with regard to my neighbor. So loving my neighbor as myself means treating my neighbor lawfully from the heart. Treating my neighbor the way God's Word tells me to treat him with a whole heart, without reserve, just giving up. Now, you might say, well, does that exclude conflict? No, it doesn't exclude conflict. Does it exclude admonishing someone for a failing? No, it doesn't exclude that. It excludes harboring resentment and bitterness and refusing to confront. It includes that sort of thing, but it excludes that sort of behavior. But it doesn't exclude contending for the truth. It doesn't exclude discipline. It doesn't exclude confrontation. It doesn't exclude requiring things of the student. And this is where we get to a very important intersection. I alluded earlier to the fact that there are classical Christian schools that think that simply raising the bar, raising the standard, makes us more classical. Right? It might make you more loathsome, but it doesn't make you necessarily more classical. At the same time, I'm not here arguing for lowering the standards either. When people appeal to raising the bar, raising the standard in the name of classical education, the central critique that needs to be brought against that is that you're not raising the standard high enough. It's not that you're raising the standard, it's that you're not raising it high enough. This is the standard. Classical Christian schools should have as their goal not just the inculcation of a rigorous education that the kids appreciate and are grateful for when they get into the college they want to get into. The goal of classical Christian education is to teach the students in such a way that they love the God that you love, they love the subjects you love, they love the people that you love. The inculcation of love, the imparting of love, is what we're after. But that can't happen without faith. Right? It's not, you can't impart love by works. You can impart love by faith, but you can't impart love by works. If you have high standards, let me come at this with a couple of couple of illustrations. If you give a test and you've been preparing the students for the test for a week and you give fair warning and you send notes home, and despite all that you have done, automatic emails that go out to all the parents, and, you've touched every base, you've done everything, there will be a test on Friday. If three kids flunk the test out of a class of 20, if three kids flunk the test, you have a three-kid problem, right? You have a three-kid problem, and probably a three-family problem. That's what you have. If you give a test and 19 out of 20 kids flunk the test, you have a teacher problem. There's a school problem in there somehow. There's some sort of disconnect, and the disconnect cannot be overcome by blaming the students. Now, they may have culpability in the whole thing, too, and probably do. But one of the things that you need to recognize and come to grips with is that it's our responsibility to love what we're doing in such a way that that love is contagious and the kids catch it. If the kids are not being affected by the love that you have for God and the love that you have for them and the love that you have for American history or whatever it is that you're teaching, if they're not affected, if they're not infected, if they don't catch it from you, then to raise the standard is simply going to provoke a greater rebellion. You don't want to raise the standard and then defend your behavior on the basis of, in the abstract, higher standards. Should children eat 3 square meals a day? Yes, that's the standard. And sometimes we let things slide around our house and they don't get a full, balanced, nutritious meal yet, 3 times a day, and we have to raise the standard. We have to do better than that. That doesn't mean that you should be insisting upon that when your kid has the flu. Right? When they have the flu, you don't call it raising the standard to make them force feed them. Right? Up and at 'em, time for your pancakes. Now, if they say, I honestly don't feel like pancakes this morning, I've got the flu, I've been throwing up half the night, that's not the time to introduce a dispute over the value of pancakes. Right. When I'm saying, let me come at this another way. If your kids in your school do not love the standard, right? If your kids in the school are not coming to love the standard, then you must lower the standard. But I'm not arguing for lowering the standard. I'm arguing for raising the standard. Because you see, you say, I don't want to lower the standard. I don't want to get rid of the Latin curriculum because we fought for 5 years to get the Latin curriculum in here. And now all the kids hate it and the parents hate it and I'm starting to hate it, but we're not going to let go. We're not going to let go because we're going to make all these kids eat their stupid pancakes. I don't care if they've got the flu. We're going to do it. Now, do you see how lowering the standard is really a call to raise the standard? You want to raise the standard. The thing that you're after is this, and this is one of the great blessings that God has is beginning to bestow on us in Moscow. We're having the first round of alums, kids who graduated from Logos, who are arranging to get jobs in Moscow, stay in Moscow, to have their families in Moscow so that they can have their kids come to the school too. We have alums wanting to get their kids in the school. And they went through the whole thing. We've got quite a collection of people, and their kids are now in kindergarten and first grade, and we've got the very beginning of the second generation, the very beginning of the second wave. And those kids are putting their kids in Logos. Why? Because they loved it there. They loved it there. It was a place where they could flourish and thrive. Now, high standards, high academic standards, making the kids work hard is not inconsistent with the kids loving it. Right? You don't measure your rigor by the amount of complaining. That's a false standard. What you want is to have as high You want your academic standards to be as high and as the student morale is, and you want the student morale to be as high as the academic standards, and you want them both objectively high. Well, how can that happen? How can that be? Faith enables us to see the invisible. Faith enables us to love the unlovable. Faith enables us to bestow on that which is already lovely and make it more lovely. When you like the kids, when you like being with them, when you like what you're teaching, when you're having a wonderful time there, the kids have a wonderful time being there with you learning these things. That's what good teaching is. Good teaching is loving God and loving your neighbor in the presence of material that you also love. And you're working out some math problem. And you say, isn't this glorious? Doesn't this make you want to sing? You in the third row, doesn't this make you want to sing? But I'll guarantee you, that kid, who he may not sing for you, he may not do that, but he certainly is going to tell that story tonight when he gets home. He's certainly going to talk about it. He's certainly going to remember it. Isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful? This is godly teaching. This is good teaching. Loving the material in the presence of students whom you also love. Now, how can you do that? How can we, fallen creatures, how can we sinners do that? Only by faith. All right? Remember, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. For we are God's workmanship. When we are loving the material, when we are loving the students, when we are loving God in the classroom, and we say, I can hardly wait till Monday morning so I can come uncorked. I worshiped God yesterday and I sang a bunch of hymns, but in order to really worship God, in order to really glorify Him, I need to talk about American history for a while. I need to overflow. And when you overflow, right, that overflow is you being God's workmanship, and that is the result of, by grace are you saved through faith. Right? Faith is the engine that drives love. Now, love is the greatest. Love is the pinnacle. Love is the capstone. But the engine that gets us there, the thing that places us in that position, is simply believing God. Believing God straight up. God says, God declares in His Word that these things are so. We need to become biblical absolutists. Right? The Bible teaches it. Once the exegesis is done, once you know what the passage teaches, I'm not talking about reading something, some cockeyed interpretation and giving it 30 seconds thought and then running off and chopping off your hand so that you won't sin anymore. I'm not talking about that sort of exegesis. But once the exegesis is settled, once you know what the Bible teaches, once you know what God has promised, once you understand it, it's fundamentally settled. It doesn't matter what the New York Times says about it. It doesn't matter what the secular establishment says about it. It doesn't matter what your old friends who now think you're crazy say about it. What matters is what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible tell us straight up how we're to live and how we're to love and how we're to function and how we're to love the kids? Yes, it does. The Bible tells us that we're to live by faith. By faith from first to last. Now, I know, let me say this last comment here. I know that this talk, this plenary talk, was not heavy on technique. Hardly any technique at all. Right? That's not the issue. And different techniques in different schools and different settings and different subjects are fully appropriate. This is not a technique-driven thing. We want it to be a faith-driven thing, but not faith in the abstract. We want it to be love-driven, but not love in the abstract. We want to love people. We want to love individuals. When I talk about loving your students, you should have certain faces coming into your mind. When I talk about teaching in the fall, you should have a certain configuration in your classroom coming to mind. And you should want to say, all right, how does God want me to behave in that classroom, doing what God's called me to do with these lesson plans? And how can I remember these things? How can I remind myself of these things in as day follows day and as week follows week, and first thing you know it's Christmas, and how do we live by faith from first to last, from beginning to end? Well, again, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. You steep yourself in the Scripture. You take the Scripture straight up. You simply say, well, here's what it teaches. There is no problem. I am resolved to have no problem passages. I'm resolved to live as a Christian. I'm going to live and die by the book that God has given to us. And I want to live and die by this book that He's given to us in the presence of these students who bear the image of God, who are going to live forever under His grace, as am I. And we are all forgiven sinners together. And isn't this math problem wonderful? That's the context of what we are doing. And that's the only possible context for what we're doing. Let's thank God together. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Father, we pray that You would watch over us as we seek to think through these things and as we seek to apply them. We commit it all to You, and we ask You to bless this conference. We ask You to be with every person here as they come away from this conference. I pray that You'd minister to everyone in just the right way, according to the individual needs. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.